that line, the Yemeni army says the U.S. and U.K. bear full responsibility for their criminal aggression against the country, pledging to retaliate. Reactions pour in following the U.S.-led aggression on Yemen, with Iran and the resistance front warning of threats to regional and international peace. And the International Court of Justice brings the second day of hearings on a lawsuit by South Africa over Israel's genocide in Gaza. Our top story for this half hour: Yemen has vowed revenge after the U.S. and U.K. carried out airstrikes on the country.
The American and British enemy bears full responsibility for its criminal aggression against our Yemeni people, and it will not go unanswered and unpunished.
The spokesman said the U.S. and British militaries carried out 73 strikes, targeting the capital Sana'a and four other Yemeni cities. Sarai said the offensive killed five Yemeni armed forces and has injured six others. The strikes on Yemen were launched from air and sea. Late on Thursday, they were conducted at the U.S. president's direction and with the support of Australia, Canada, the Netherlands, and Bahrain. Joe Biden said the strikes were a direct response to what he called unprecedented Yemeni attacks against international maritime vessels in the Red Sea. Yemen says there's been no threat to international shipping, and its attacks are only aimed at Israeli-linked vessels. Yemen has promised to continue its attacks until the Gaza genocide ends. Activist and political analyst Hossein Al-Bukhaiti says the U.S. cannot use other countries' territories to launch attacks on Yemen. He says the Yemeni people are united in the face of any act of aggression against their country.
Every single oil infrastructure and gas infrastructure in those countries, and as well they will target U.S. bases in those countries, and as well they will block the sea and target any commercial ship or cargo ship or oil tanker belonging to those countries who will actually allow United States to use their country to launch a war against Yemen. But I'm sure that the United States cannot conduct a full and a major attack against Yemen only if they are if they're going to be using those bases across the Gulf country. Yemeni is well equipped in defeating United States and UK, and those attacks that was launched against Yemen, as the United States, they said maybe hundreds of missiles, they target army base in Kahlan, army base in Saada, they have targeted Ad-Dailami air base in Sana'a airport, they have targeted area around Hudaydah airport, and as well in Zabit, central Hudaydah, as well they have targeted Hajja Abs area and Hajja airport, and they have targeted Taiz airport and other army base in central Taiziyah, directly of Taiz province. I mean, just imagine just 75 attack. Yemen has been under hundreds of thousands of missile attack and strikes with the same weapons, with the same support from UK and United States. What they have done? They haven't done anything. They couldn't actually stop the Yemeni fighting back. They couldn't defeat the Yemeni. The Yemeni actually are the one who defeated. So what will it make? What difference will it make? 100 missiles, 1,000 missiles, 1,000 attack, tens of thousands attack from the United States against Yemen. It will actually make no difference. It will make Yemeni much, much stronger. And because of this attack, Yemeni actually are united.
Yemeni protesters have poured onto the streets in the northern city of Saada, condemning the latest U.S.-led aggression on their country. The rally was dubbed Promised Conquest, with the protesters pledging support for the Yemeni army. They also denounced the Israeli genocide in Gaza. The Yemenis chanted slogans against the U.S. and Israel over their atrocities in the besieged Palestinian territories. Mass rallies are also planned for later Friday in response to a call by Ansarullah leader Abdul Malik al-Houthi. Yemenis have held protests every Friday since the Gaza war broke out more than 3 months ago. Reactions are pouring in following the U.S.-led aggression on Yemen, with Iran and resistance movements in the region strongly condemning the attacks. The Islamic Jihad says the aggression is part of Western support for Israel and shows that Washington manages the Gaza war. Hamas has called the U.S. and U.K. attacks an uncalculated terrorist attack conducted under the influence of the Israeli regime. Lebanon's Hezbollah movement also said that the aggression is yet another proof of U.S. complicity in what it called catastrophes in Gaza and the region. Iran has denounced the violation of Yemen's sovereignty and territorial integrity. It said the attacks violate international law and will foment insecurity in the region. Russia accused the U.S. and the U.K. of destructive escalation in Yemen and called for a U.N. Security Council meeting on Friday. Saudi Arabia and China expressed concern, with Riyadh urging restraint. Political commentator from San Diego, Jamal Kanj, believes that the U.S. and U.K. move to strike Yemen was a miscalculation. Let's take a listen to his comments explaining that for us.
The U.S. and, of course, its vassal states are taking a miscalculated risk by engaging the Yemenis shipping. They could have negotiated with Yemen. They could have discussed it with Yemen to make sure that all ships that are not going to Israeli-controlled ports, they would be able to still use the Bab al-Mandab and the Red Sea. And I believe the Yemeni, Abdel Malik al-Houthi, had made it very clear from the beginning that they are not targeting international shippings. They are targeting those ships that are owned by the Israeli entity or going to Israeli-controlled ports. This is the capitalist system where I would believe they would see that commodity is more important than humans. And they, I mean, this is not the first time, but this is one of the most recent time. And it's more obvious this time when you see about 30,000, actually, 23,000 known dead Palestinians and approximately 7,000 under the rubbles. Two-thirds of them are men and women, but they are still more concerned about supposedly shipping, which is not, again, I really would not even entertain that idea that it is a shipping issue.
Iranians have held new rallies across the country in support of the Palestinians in Gaza. The protesters took to the streets in different Iranian cities after Friday prayers. They chanted slogans against Israel and its main supporter, the U.S., over the genocide against Palestinians. Since the Gaza war began, the Iranian people have held rallies on what they call Fridays of Anger over the atrocities in the Palestinian territory. Anger mainly boils on the U.S. over its support for Israel through sending military aid and vetoing anti-Israel resolutions at the U.N. Security Council. More Palestinian civilians are falling victim to intense Israeli attacks on Gaza, where nearly 23,500 people have already died since October the 7th. Health officials in Gaza said over a dozen civilians were killed in airstrikes on Rafah and Khan Yunis, both in south of the Gaza Strip. To central Gaza, in Deir al-Balah, a Palestinian journalist was killed in an airstrike near Al-Aqsa Hospital. The government media office in Gaza says the Israeli regime is using genocide and starvation as a policy to force the Palestinians out of the territory. That's in reference to a comment by a far-right Israeli minister who called for encouraging Palestinians to emigrate from Gaza. The media office urged the international community to condemn the heinous Israeli atrocities. The International Court of Justice, the ICJ, is holding the second day of a hearing on a lawsuit against Israel over its genocide in Gaza. Protesters gathered outside the court in The Hague as the hearing got underway. The protesters condemned the Israeli bloodshed of the Palestinians in Gaza. They urged an immediate end to the killing of civilians there. Inside the court, the Israeli regime is presenting its response to the case filed by South Africa on the first day of the hearing. Lawyers representing South Africa listed a number of genocidal acts committed by Israel against Gazans At the closing, South Africa demanded the court order Israel to immediately end its genocide.
To indicate the following provisional measures in relation to the Palestinian people as a group protected by the Genocide Convention. These measures are directly linked to the rights that form the subject matter of South Africa's disputes with Israel. One, the State of Israel shall immediately suspend its military operations in and against Gaza. Two, the State of Israel shall ensure that any military or irregular armed units which may be directed, supported, or influenced by it, as well as any organizations and persons which may be subject to its control, direction, or influence, take no steps in furtherance of the military operations referred to in point one above.
Point is much simpler.
Many nations, including Iran, have voiced their support for the lawsuit brought by South Africa. The ICJ judgments are binding with no right of appeal. Under the UN Charter, in case of a ruling, Israel has to do whatever the court rules. But there's no mechanism to enforce any such order.
That a court would ever do such a thing.
The International Court of Justice in The Hague has held its hearing to consider its provisional measures on a lawsuit filed by South Africa against the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. The case sets a precedent as the first at the ICJ relating to the siege on the Gaza Strip, where thousands of people have been killed since October 7. Pretoria accuses Israel of committing genocide in contravention of the 1948 UN Genocide Convention, which both South Africa and the regime are party to. South Africa alleges that the killing of civilians in large numbers, especially children, the expulsion and displacement of Palestinians en masse, and the destruction of their homes, then citing statements by several Israeli officials portraying Palestinians as subhumans.
Israel's conduct violates Articles 2A, 2B, 2C, and 2D of the Convention. The first genocidal act committed by Israel is the mass killing of Palestinians in Gaza, in violation of Article 2A of the Genocide Convention.
It's an application that's split into two sections. One is the intent to commit genocide, and the second bit deals with the actual acts of genocide. And many of international legal scholars and others have indicated that it's very difficult for Israel to effectively answer to these cases without having to concede that their actions are indeed in violation of the Geneva Conventions.
To be collectively punished, all constitute genocide and show proof of intent. Evidence submitted by South Africa says acts and omissions by Israel are genocidal in character because they are intended to bring about the destruction of a substantial part of the Palestinian national, racial, and ethnic group. This refers both to what Israel is actively doing, such as carrying out airstrikes, and what it is failing to do, such as preventing harm to civilians.
Gaza, which is one of the most densely populated places in the world, is home to approximately 2.3 million Palestinians, almost half of them children. For the past 96 days, Israel has subjected Gaza to what has been described as one of the heaviest conventional bombing campaigns in the history of modern warfare. Palestinians in Gaza are being killed by Israeli weaponry and bombs from air, land, and sea.
The suit also lists the blockade on food and the destruction of essential health services for pregnant women and babies as measures by Tel Aviv intended to bring about their destruction as a grip. The Organization of Islamic Countries, the Arab League, Iran, Bolivia, Colombia, and Brazil, and a number of other countries have also supported South Africa's decision to file the case against Israel. Iran has urged international bodies and agencies, including the UN Security Council, to adopt immediate and practical steps aimed at complete cessation of Israeli military strikes in Gaza.
For people of my age, we were brought up in the struggle against apartheid in South Africa, and to see them leading the charge against Israel was really poignant. So there's a lot riding on this. Obviously, the lives and well-being of people in Gaza, first and foremost, but international law itself is on trial here, and I think the court has to know that.
More than 3 months of relentless Israeli attacks have left countless Palestinians dead, mostly women and children. The attacks have also displaced the majority of the population in Gaza, while an all-out blockade curbing the entry of basic supplies has caused a worsening humanitarian catastrophe.
The separate case is continuing at the International Criminal Court. Both courts are located in The Hague, Netherlands. While the purpose of the ICJ is to resolve conflicts between political regimes, the ICC prosecutes individuals for committing crimes.
This could be a turning point. This could be a moment where the world rises up in one voice and says in very emphatic terms that is supposed to embody justice and equality and the rule of law, that these actions by Israel amounts to genocide, torture, and something that we have not witnessed, I think, really in the history of mankind.
Under international law, genocide is defined as committing one or more acts with the intention to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnic, racial, or religious group.
There is also the clear pattern of conduct, the targeting of family homes and civilian infrastructure, laying waste to vast areas of Gaza, and the bombing, shelling, and sniping of men, women, and children where they stand, the destruction of the health infrastructure, and lack of access to humanitarian assistance.
The gruesome scenes of death and destruction in Gaza are a reminder that for Israel, violence is not incidental, accidental, or coincidental. It is part and parcel of its colonial policies. For decades, Israel has used disproportionate force and has carried out countless massacres against Palestinian civilians as a form of revenge and punishment. Most of Gaza's 2.3 million people have also been displaced since October 7, with aid agencies warning of famine risk amid mounting hunger. The 365 square kilometer territory.
Israel's conduct has been deliberately calculated to cause widespread hunger, dehydration, and starvation. Israel's campaign has pushed Gazans to the brink of famine. An unprecedented 93% of the population in Gaza is facing crisis levels of hunger. But removing the ability to distribute it through constant
has already been under an Israeli blockade since 2007. Recent UN General Assembly votes show that most of the international community is appalled by Israel's brutalization of Gaza, yet appears unable to act. Throughout the past decades, Israel has controlled the Palestinian territories in part to colonize them through hundreds of illegal settlements on stolen Palestinian lands, in part to hold their population hostage until their leaders accept its political dictates. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians had already witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements in the occupied lands.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with veterans from the Sacred Defense and the Resistance Field. The meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniyah on September 20, 2023, inaugurating Sacred Defense Week. Most of you have probably heard the story about Malik-e Ashtar. Malik-e Ashtar was a brave, strong commander in Imam Ali's, peace be upon him, army. He was a strong arm for the commander of the faithful. That is who Malik-e Ashtar was. He was walking in Kufa. This story apparently took place in Kufa. When a young boy who didn't recognize him saw him and started to ridicule him. Maybe his clothes or his turban were in a way that seemed funny to the boy. The boy ridiculed him and laughed. He, Malik, didn't say anything and left. After he had passed by and left, someone asked the boy if he knew who he had just ridiculed. The boy said, no. He told the boy, that was Malik-e Ashtar. The boy became frightened and said, now that I have treated Malik-e Ashtar in such a way, what will he do to me or my family? What should I do? The man said, go apologize to him. The boy went looking for him to find him and to apologize. He saw Malik-e Ashtar go into a mosque and become busy with praying. The boy waited for his prayer to finish. Then the boy went up to him and said, sir, I am sorry, I didn't recognize you. I was rude to you. Please forgive me. Malik-e Ashtar said, I came to this mosque and performed 2 rakat of prayers to pray for you. After all, a young person who acts in such a rude way requires prayers, and we should pray for him, he said. I came here to pray for you. See, this is the type of man that Malik-e Ashtar was.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The higher your military rank and power, the humbler and more compassionate you should be. Having authority is not in conflict with being polite. Authority is not in conflict with kindness. You heard how this gentleman spoke about a young man who took part in a sedition. He then went to prison, was pardoned, and came out of prison. Rahiyan-e-Noor, religious caravans that travel to the former battlefields of Iran-Iraq War to narrate the events of that time for the younger generation, started their trips, and he joined a group not for the sake of seeing the battlefields but to go sightseeing. He decided he would just go to walk around. When he went there, the narrator describes the events of the sacred defense, spoke a few words, and the young man started crying and sobbing loudly. He cried saying that what I did in the sedition was dishonorable.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Face to face. Hello, everyone, and welcome to a new edition of Face to Face. Today, we're having the Minister of Foreign Affairs in the Yemeni government, Mr. Hisham Sharaf. Welcome, Mr. Hisham, and thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
The events of the October 7th, which took the Israeli regime and its Western sponsors by complete surprise, marked a watershed moment in the Palestinian struggle for the liberation of occupied territories. How did Martyr Qasem Soleimani contribute to it?
If everyone follows up on the sequence of events in the occupied territories, you'll find that Martyr Soleimani was the one who used to go around to different places supporting all those forces in the axis of resistance. So when it comes to the occupied territories, Martyr Soleimani, I think, was the main supporter of these forces in Palestine, either by training or by supplying with weapons and all kinds of supports. You can say that after so many years of support, the Palestinians were ready to take such kind of event, which marked the peak of their achievements in Palestine.
Palestinian resistance leaders, including Hamas chief Ismail Haniyeh, have described Martyr Soleimani as the martyr of Quds. Are we close to the moment when his dream of the liberation of Al-Quds will be realized?
Yes, I think we are close. If not for that big support in terms of moral support, in terms of financial support, in terms of also the weapons supplied to the resistance in Palestine, we could not achieve such kind of a step onward. So I think we are close to such event, and God helps us in doing so.
What role did Martyr Soleimani play in Yemen, especially in helping the people here and the resistance of the Arab country overcome the foreign occupation and aggression?
I go back to the same question on the beginning of this interview. Martyr Soleimani also was looking very carefully to Yemen, and he did a lot for Yemen to be ready to, let's say, retaliate against the forces who led the aggression on our country. I think the Red Sea witnessed such kind of support that Martyr Soleimani gave to Yemen, and you will see what will happen soon in that area and also what happened in terms of controlling the Red Sea.
This week marked the second anniversary of the passing of Hassan Irlo, Iran's former ambassador in Yemen, a close aide and confidant of Martyr Soleimani. Tell us something about him and his contribution to your struggle against the Saudi Emirati American Israeli axis.
When the aggression happened on Yemen, everyone went away, except the Islamic Republic of Iran, which actually was the only supporter of Yemeni people and Yemeni forces fighting against the aggression. The presence of the ambassador of Iran in Yemen, I mean, Martyr Hassan Irlo, presented a big support to us. He used to go everywhere in Yemen. He used to go to our celebrations. He used to go to our meetings. He used to meet us here at the Ministry of Foreign Affairs a lot. So his presence actually gave us this moral support, and he gave us this feeling that we are not alone in our defense against the excess of aggression. And I think if not for Hassan Irlo, you will not see the news coming from Sana'a to different countries in the world. Iran used to help us in getting our news all over the world through the media Iran has. We don't have such media, but they do, and they helped us a lot in letting the whole world know we are defending our country.
Mr. Hisham, how would you define the life and legacy of Mr. Soleimani and his contribution to the axis of resistance from Palestine to Syria to Lebanon to Yemen and elsewhere?
From the literature I used to read, and also from the different stories we used to receive through the media, Martyr Qasem Soleimani was very active, not sitting in one place and trying to watch what is happening at the excess of resistance. No. He used to travel all over these countries, either officially, I mean, known that he is here or yes. there, or unofficially. And I think his presence in these countries gave the resistance the real feeling that we are not alone in the access of resistance. We had someone who represented a symbol of our fight against these aggression forces. And I can say that he is really, he was the main drive of our resistance against these countries when they attacked us.
Iran has been an all-weather ally and supporter of Yemen. What is the status of relation between the two countries, and how much do you value ties with Iran, Mr. Hisham?
First of all, I would like to say that Iran was not supporting Yemen only during this period of aggression against our country. Iran had a good cooperation history with us. And when the war, when the aggression war happened against our country, Iran was the only country that came in front of the whole world and said that I am with Yemen, I am with the Yemeni people. And also, they used to give support in terms of medications, in terms of other type of supports at the universities, health sector, and other places. If not for the Iranian support for Yemen, officially in front of the whole world, no one will hear the stories coming from Yemen. So we do appreciate what has been given to our country. And we hope also this cooperation will continue when this aggression is over. We would give Iran the first place in the form of rebuilding our country through different sectors that Yemen needs, and mainly reconstructing the country which was ruined by the aggression.
Turning to Gaza and the events now, at a time when many Arab countries have chosen to be mute spectators to the genocide unfolding there, Yemen has shown what true solidarity means. Why is Palestine so important for Yemen, for you?
I can say that it's so important to us because we put Palestine as the central and core issue that we are fighting for. Of course, we as Yemenis are fighting for our country. But again, looking to this long-term history of aggression, of the abuse of our brothers in Palestine, who would stand by them? We used, when we were kids, to hear a lot about Arab countries with Palestine, with Palestinian people, but no one really showed a real move towards fighting for them. I think we found in this issue, the issue of our brothers in Palestine, the real issue that we can fight for. If we don't stand by them at this critical moment, doing something the world will listen to, no one would. So we have stood beside them, either by getting all these kind of demonstrations or putting all our media serving their case, or at the same time putting our capabilities in terms of the military, in terms of other sectors, no one will do. So we have taken that very dare step towards supporting our brothers in Palestine.
So you feel like it's your responsibility as Muslims to liberate the occupied territories?
Not liberate. I mean, let's say we will contribute.
Contribute to the liberation.
To the liberation of Palestine. And we give some kind of an example to our brothers in other countries. They can do the same. We have done it and we are poor. We don't have too much capability in terms of moving to Palestine, but looking to Yemen as Yemen and looking to other countries who have more than us, we give them an example of what they can do in the near future.
Do you believe that there will be other countries, I mean Arab countries, will join you in what you're doing to the Palestinian people?
Yes, I do believe so in the people of those countries. Sometimes maybe when you speak about the ruling let's say, groups or the ruling families or the governments that govern these countries, you can tell what will happen because of their interests. But in terms of the people of the Arab countries, I am sure they will move one day or another.
There have been a string of attacks on Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea in recent weeks, which has rattled the Zionist entity and its Western backers. Yemeni officials say these attacks will continue until food and medicine are made available to people in Gaza. Is it just about food and medicine, or also about the end of the military occupation in Palestine?
I can't say that. It's really a show of solidarity at the beginning. Mm-hmm. When you want to show the world that there is someone who keeps standing beside the Palestinian people in their miseries, mm-hmm. Yemen is the one. So it's a show of solidarity, number one. Number two, also it's a beginning of different steps towards the liberation that you mentioned. Yemen, with its limited resources, did something that we think it's our duty. Mm-hmm. So what we are doing now gives an example to other countries that they can do the same.
Mm-hmm. The much-hyped alliance announced by the United States to bully the Yemeni military has failed to take off so far. We heard the Yemeni defense minister saying that the Red Sea would be turned into a graveyard for the U.S.-led alliance if the Yemeni territorial integrity is violated. What should we expect?
First of all, I can't say that this is our sea. The Red Sea is, and the also the Arabian Sea, it's our sea. So those who came to that area, they don't know what the hell is going there. They're talking about the freedom of marine transport. They are talking about the respect of the international law. We know what the international says. We defend our territories. And when we have declared that position against Israeli flagged ships or ships discharging at Israeli ports, it's our duty to ask the whole world to look to what's going on. We want the siege to be over. We want also all kind of necessities to go to the occupied land. And at the same time, we would like them to know that we can contribute to stopping their movement at that sea, attacking our brothers. So probably it will be the first step towards building an alliance to start the liberation of Palestine.
Americans have accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of being deeply involved in the attacks carried out by the Yemeni military against Israel-linked vessels in the Red Sea. How would you respond to that? Is really Iran involved in these attacks?
The Americans always accuse Iran of many things, not only about Yemen. Anything that happens in the Gulf or in the Red Sea or somewhere else in areas close to Iran, they say Iran is behind it. This step was taken by, this step of closing Bab al-Mandab and at the same time threatening all flagged or Israeli flagged ships not to pass through our area has been taken according to the instructions of our leadership, according to our belief that Palestine is our central issue. When we speak about Palestine, we speak about an issue that goes deeply into our doctrine or into our belief that this land should be liberated. So again, we declare to the whole world, it was taken by our people, by our army, by our own decision, and any support that might be given to us by Iran or other countries beside Iran, we welcome it. But we are the ones, the Yemeni government in Sana'a is the one who has taken that decision, and that decision was based on real reasons not to allow the Israeli aggression to continue on our brothers in Palestine, in Gaza, in different areas of the occupied land.
We've been reading news that recently the vessels in the Red Sea have been identifying themselves as "we are not linked to Israel" for the first time in history. Do you believe that this might be an indicator that Yemen will be a powerful force in the region and maybe in the world?
Why not? We will do our best to be really a power in the region. And if you read about Yemen, Yemen for a long time used to be one of the strong countries. I mean, except for the latest events in terms of the economy, in terms of some problems politically happened in Yemen, Yemen has the potential to be a very strong country. We have the people, we have the will to do so. And I think this is the first step to realize our capabilities in the region. With the help of the access of resistance, I think we can be a real force that could change the equation in the region. We are a peaceful force. We are not really a threat to anyone. We are trying our best to help our brothers in Palestine and also at the same time to keep the sovereignty of our sea, the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden. Again, we tell the whole world, we are a peaceful country. We are not trying to show some kind of a threat to our brothers in the region. But at the same time, when the time comes for fighting, we are ready for such fighting.
How do you respond to the sayings that you are a threat to the international maritime?
I think it's a big lie that is being spread all over the media, I mean, all over the world. We have not attacked any ship that is not going to the Zionist state at all. We have not threatened any ship or any vessel that is going to discharge its goods to the Zionist ports. We only trying to tell the world we are against such kind of genocide that is done against our brothers in Palestine, and we have the right to do so. Now, all marine activity is allowed in that Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden. Everyone in the world knows that, but again, it's this kind of stopping or derouting the ships from our area is some kind of a consequence of all the lies, of all the media rumors that the Yemenis in that part of the world are attacking all ships getting through that route. Again, through this interview, we tell the whole world, any ship that is not going to the Zionist state, any ship that is not flagging Israel flag on its ships or owned by some people from the Zionist state, it can go well, and they have to respond to us when we signal them. One of the problems of some of the ships, they try to be smart. They don't respond to the signals sent by our marine forces. Yes. So our people, when they give a signal first, twice, third time, then they shoot. They give warning shots only. They don't destroy any ship. So again, I can tell the whole world, we are not against the marine activity in that region. That region in the Red Sea is safe. But everyone should know that as long as our brothers in Gaza are suffering, we are not going to stay silent. We will do something to let the world know about that genocide happening in Gaza.
Mr. Hisham, 3 years since General Soleimani's martyrdom, do you think the U.S., Germany, and the region has come to an end and a new world order is taking shape in which the axis of resistance holds an important part in the world?
That day is coming. But again, these countries of the axis of resistance should move faster than they are doing it now. I have this only remark about what there is done. You look to these countries sometimes as separate blocks. Everyone is working on its side or on its area. They have to come to a point when all the forces come together, and as much as the Western forces are forming this kind of naval cooperation, they have formed this kind of aerial cooperation, forming alliances, and they send ships to the sea, the axis, the countries of the axis of resistance should start thinking from now, forming such kind of alliances, showing them to the world, and there is no law that says you cannot form such kind of alliances and sending all your ships, all your forces in different areas. They should start from now on. Otherwise, they will be only doing all these kind of actions from their different countries.
My last question for you, sir, is what is your message to the foreign ministers of the other Arab countries?
I can really, I take this opportunity first at the end of the year 2023 and coming to a new year to tell all of our Arab countries' foreign ministers that if not coming together and forming alliance also between Arab countries to defend themselves against the attack of others in the region or outside the region, one day will come when Arab countries will be eaten one by one. Getting all together, regardless of some of the very narrow goals of some of them, they have to come all together defending the Arab countries' unity and also coming back to the same old principles of Arab countries working together for the Arab countries' population, not for the Arab countries' rulers or those who rule these countries. Rulers go,
yes,
and people stay. So again, this should be taken into consideration in the coming years.
Thank you so much, sir, for your time and giving us the opportunity to be with you today.
Thank you for your network to come for this meeting today.
Thank you so much.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. Of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Very warm welcome to yet another episode of The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab, and I have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Karimi in the studio. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
My pleasure.
Well, Dr. Karimi, we are trying to explore the ethics in the web of Imam Zaman, Jalla Ta'ala Faraja, and we are learning a lot about the ethics that Imam has taught us. And one of the beautiful things in ethics is to make dua, but Imam himself is making dua for a certain groups. We would like to know more about those groups.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There is a very significant dua by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam mentioned in Al-Baladul Amin, page 349. And in this dua, Imam alayhi salam prays for different groups of the people. We right. talked about the students and also about youth. For the students, Imam asks Allah for making efforts and enthusiasm. And for the youth, he asks for repentance.
Right.
Another group that Imam alayhi salam is requesting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is about women. وَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ بِالْحَيَاءِ وَالْعِفَّةِ. As if Imam is living and saying these things in our time. Of course, this is needed for any time, but I think all people, especially our respected ladies, sisters, they themselves can confess that this is what is needed more from the ladies and women in our time. Well, Allah bless our women with chastity, al-haya'i wal-hiffa, and it has different examples. This is very meaningful, this is very significant in our time, and this is one of the philosophies for having hijab, the fact that women are able to protect their chastity through having hijab.
Right.
On the other hand, unfortunately, we see some people who are wearing hijab, but they do not practice chastity. This
right.
is also very threatening. Our sisters shouldn't think that as soon as they are, for example, wearing hijab, it means that they are acting upon chastity as well. No,
right.
these are two different issues. Although the great majority of the women practicing hijab, they also practice chastity, but you see some ladies who may practice hijab but not chastity. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in this narration, in this dua, is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for haya, for iffa, which of course requires women to also observe and practice hijab as well, but also to think about chastity.
And Imam Zamana Jalla Ta'ala Faraja, when praying for that, reminds me of the hadith from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who says, chastity and modesty are adornment of a Muslim.
Sure.
Some people say that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was so modest, and that some would call him more modest or possessing more chastity than the most modest woman of his time. Putting on hijab is not all about chastity. Putting on hijab apparently is not enough. Rather, putting on hijab on our eyes, on our ears, and not getting surrendered towards our nafs, whatever our self tells us. So chastity is important, and Imam is praying for the ladies. What a beautiful Imam we have. Let's take a short break here and ponder on what Imam is praying.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and Dr. Karimi is with us, helping us with the narrations of Imam Zamana Jalla Ta'ala Faraja about ethics. Dr. Karimi, you said that Imam is praying for a group of people. Imam prayed for students who he wished that they put on efforts. He is praying to get them out of that laziness and put more and more efforts, do more hard work for their enthusiasm. Imam is praying for youth, for their repentance, to get their ibadat accepted. And you said Imam is making a special dua for women for their chastity and modesty.
The next group that Imam is requesting God for them is about the wealthy people, the so-called well-to-do people. Imam said, وَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَى الْأَغْنِيَاءِ بِالتَّوَاضُعِ وَالسَّعَةِ. O Allah, bless the rich people with two features, tawadu, humility, okay. to have an open heart. Again, this is very unfortunate that we see that many people who are called the rich people,
right.
they are also proud and arrogant and haughty people. And this is one point. The other point is that, and this is also very interesting, the other people who are not that rich, sometimes we pay more respect toward the rich people when compared to the poor people.
Yes, that's
so imagine,
a big problem in the society.
Yeah, you are in a session and a rich person comes and a poor person comes. So according to some narrations, if you say salam differently to the rich person and to a poor person, meaning you greet
you
the rich person
wrongly,
and this is not the case for that poor person, this is a kind of nifaq, a kind of, hypocrisy. So to that extent, the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam taught us that be poor and be rich, it doesn't matter. It's not giving you an honor before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What matters is God consciousness. So at the same time, the wealthy people should know that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam expects them to have humility, not to feel proud, not to feel arrogant. So also to have an open heart. As I mentioned, when you are wealthy, many people may come to you to ask for their requests. And this is in and of itself is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you are a source of help for the people. For that, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is asking God to give them an open heart, not to get upset with different kinds of the people coming to them for their requests.
Right.
Otherwise, as I mentioned, the narrations tell us that if you're going to turn away from the people, then this blessing would be taken from you, meaning that people would not come to you anymore. They would go to other people.
Right.
This blessing is taken from you and is given to other people.
Right. So even giving away requires a big heart, and being generous requires a big heart. We know being generous is not an easy task, but Imam is making dua for us. So when we have this belief that Imam is praying for us and we practice it, things would become more easier, because the more we practice, the more it can become easy for us. Well, Dr. Karima, let's put our discussion here and we'll take a short break. We'll be back in a while. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last part of our today's session, and we are here with Dr. Karimi. We are learning more about the akhlaq, the ethics that Imam Zamana Jalla Ta'ala Faraja is teaching us. We saw the Imam is doing dua for women. Imam is doing dua for their chastity, for their modesty. Imam is doing dua for a group of people. Imam is doing dua for youth. Imam is doing dua for us to have an open, big heart, to be more generous.
The Imam is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the rich people with humility and to have an open heart. At the same time, he's also praying for another group of people, another category of the people, and that is the poor people.
Okay.
As the Imam says, وَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَى الْفُقَرَاءِ بِالسَّبْرِ وَالْقَنَاعَةِ. Oh Allah, bless the fuqara, the poor people, with two features, patience and contentment. Again, this is another lesson, another message that we can get from this dua, this supplication of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that in and of itself, a request from other people is looked down according to Islamic teachings.
Right.
So as long as we are able, we need to be patient enough, we need to feel content with whatever we have. This coin has two sides. I mean, if you're poor, Islam is at least recommending you to be content with what you have and not to ask from other people. At the same time, if poor people come to you, this is the other side of
the
coin.
That's again a test for the rich
exactly.
ones.
For all people, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has another supplication. وَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَى الرَّهِيَّةِ بِالْإِنصَافِ وَحُسْنِ السِّيرَةِ. Imam is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless all the people, those who are not ruling over the people, to have a kind of just behavior toward each other and to have good tempered. This is another feature mentioned by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I shared one narration about the supplication of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam regarding our tongue. In another supplication, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam refers to our ears. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is asking the Shia that address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the following way. وَأَنْتَمْلَعَ سَمْعِي نُورَ الْحِكْمَةِ. O Allah, fill my ears with the light of hikmah, wisdom. Misbah al-Zair, page 223. Again, we do not have enough time to explain, about different kinds of the sins that can be committed by our ears, like listening to haram music.